God never sends forth His word in vain. There is always a definite goal in view. That is not always the case when we speak. Sometimes when people speak, there seems to be anything but a precise purpose in their words. Sometimes they speak, it seems to us, just so that they can hear themselves do so. Sometimes it seems that the only purpose is not to say anything of any substance, anything that we would be considered in the least bit contrary to anyone else's view. There are other times when human communication is driven by devious motives, and when it is shrouded in deceptive methods and words. But such things are never true of that communication that comes from God to His creatures. When God speaks, and when He uses people to speak in His behalf, there is always a strong, evident, and honest purpose. There is a reason for the communication, and that reason is rooted firmly in the character of the Holy One Himself. God does not play games with people. He tells them plainly and clearly what they must hear and what they must know if they would come where He is. That which is true of the revelation of God's Word is also to be true of the proclamation of that Word, and especially of that chief means of the spread of His Word that God has ordained. That is preaching. We live in a time when the old-fashioned preaching of the Bible has come to be regarded as outdated, certainly out of touch with our wired age. The Word of God in our text this evening addresses primarily the public reading of the Word of God. But of course, that which can be declared concerning the public reading of the Scriptures can also be maintained of the preaching or the exposition of those Scriptures. Preaching the Word and reading the Word are very closely related to each other, as we saw in our Bible class this morning. Here is a text that answers the increasingly persistent question of so many in our time, and a question I want to address this evening. Why preach? The Bible places great emphasis on the public proclamation of the truths contained in it. It has been the model for Christian worship since the time of the apostles in the first century. In fact, we can make the case quite boldly that the only means God has clearly ordained for the spread of His Word is preaching. And even in the age of the Internet, that is still the case. And that is why we welcome the opportunity to broadcast the sermons of our church on sermon audio. That is a site on the Internet dedicated to preserving, not only to disseminating, but to preserving the preached Word even in the 21st century. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament were all known as proclaimers of the Word of God. There is no reason for abandoning that which must be still the chief tool of the church in our time. In fact, we should beware of any religious organization that would seek to downplay preaching as a central aspect of worship. There is cause to be alarmed when a church either moves its pulpit off to the side of the building or eliminates it altogether, because that has great symbolic significance. One of the lasting legacies of the Protestant Reformation is that it restored preaching to its rightful place at the heart of Christian worship. It was the thing that was most remarkable in the ministry of the Reformers, is that they were able preachers of the Word. And that was something that was quite unusual in that time. The monumental spiritual disaster that has taken place in this nation in the last 30 years can be attributed directly to the decline of preachers and preaching. Sadly, it is true that in so many places, preaching has become a lost art. What men learn who go to seminary, I don't know. But apparently they've been taught to go into pulpits and to become cultivators of the popular will and blessing, to remove from the message they would deliver anything that would cause offense, anything that would rile up those who would listen, anything that might drive them away. And so instead, those who come out of seminaries, I'm glad to say not out of the Free Presbyterian Seminary, but those who come out of seminaries have gained their reputations as administrators, as public relations experts, as marketers and managers, as psychological counselors and recreation directors, but not as preachers of the Word. Churches emphasize their popular style music programs, their youth activities, their senior citizen groups, and so on. But you don't find too many of them saying, when you come to our church, you will hear our pastor preach the Word. Where is the church today that is known principally as a place where the Word of God is preached in purity and power? Where are those places? Well, there are some. We may give God the thanks for that. But why is it that people today lack patience with those churches that still insist on preaching the Word? We have had people over the years come into Free Presbyterian churches who have been amazed that our ministers can actually preach a fairly clear message from the Bible. That was something that they were not used to hearing. Now, why should that be such a surprise? Why is that not the norm? There was a time when it was the norm, and it wasn't too long ago. The desire that we have is for a revival of that old-fashioned, if you will, straight-up preaching of the Bible. Preaching that has Christ at its center, that seeks to apply the timeless truths of Holy Scripture to the hearts of people. Do people today regard that as exciting? Probably not. But does that mean we should therefore abandon it when God Himself has commanded it? To those who insist that people won't listen to such preaching anymore and that therefore it should be abandoned, we say that in the Bible God has promised to save souls through the foolishness of preaching. So it seems foolish. It has always seemed foolish. It seemed foolish to the people in the day of the apostles. I don't know why we get the idea that suddenly in these days people have come to consider preaching as foolish. It was considered foolish then. The Greeks thought it was ridiculous that these men would go about and get up and proclaim in this authoritative fashion the truths of God's revelation. There have been many people who have talked in the last year or so since the terrorist attacks on our nation about a spiritual awakening. Well, I haven't seen much evidence of it. But listen, a true spiritual awakening has always and will always be marked by a rebirth of clear and pungent preaching of the words of the living God. We ought to be struck in our text this evening by the emphasis that the audience that was gathered to hear the Word of God was to be made up of men, of women, of children, and of the strangers, the visitors. In our time, we find there is a tendency to chop up the congregation. The children, after all, people argue, can never hope to understand what the preacher's saying. It's way over their heads. And so let's get them out of the service and find them some activity they will really enjoy. Listen, children may not grasp all that is said from the pulpit, but the truth is, they understand far more than adults give them credit for understanding. And they will have the incalculable benefit of having in their memories from their earliest days the attendance upon God's Word in God's house. We are told men and women, you know, they have different interests. Actually, we're told they even need different versions of the Bible that are directed to those specific interests. So they don't need that old-fashioned preaching either. But here is what the God of heaven has to say to men and women and children and visitors. The word comes to you through what Paul called the foolishness of preaching. So this text answers the question, why preach? With a fourfold directive for that which you must do with the Word of God. And here's the first one. Hearing the voice of God from on high. Part of the purpose of the preacher ought to be to impress upon his hearers the sublime origin of the words that he preaches. The preacher himself ought to be conscious that the words he handles, the words he expounds, are divine words. They are God-breathed words. How many preachers there are today who do not give evidence of being so impressed? And as the preacher delivers his message, the hearers ought to have that same impression. This is the Word of God. This is the voice of heaven. In commenting on this text, the Jewish doctor said that the hearers were bound by this text to prepare their hearts when they would hear the Word of God, to hear it with fear and with reverence, that is, with solemnity, and to hear it with joy and trembling, as in the day when the law was given on Mount Sinai. When all the people feared exceedingly. And though there were great and wise men who knew the whole law very well, this text came to them with the exhortation they were bound to hear, nevertheless, with great attention. So that however familiar you are with the Word of God, you need to hear it again as the voice that comes from on high. The words in the Scriptures were not dreamed up by some man keen on starting a new religion. They came from above. And that was the awareness that came over the Thessalonians when the apostles first came to preach to them. You turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What did he mean by that? He meant that when they went to Thessalonica, and when they began to preach the gospel there, the people there received the word that Paul and Silas and the others preached. They received it not as though Paul and Silas and the others had made this up, but that this word had come to them from above, from on high. What's the trouble today? The trouble today is that some preachers have a very low view when it comes to the Bible. They do not regard the Bible as they should. They regard it as just another source book for their ideas. And some have even cast the Bible off entirely in favor of the views of people or their own views. And when they do that, the hearers do not hear the voice of God from on high. They do not tremble as the children of Israel did at Mount Sinai. And what's the result? They go away from such encounters untouched in their souls by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the author of the Scriptures. How many people today, I've often thought of this, and to me it's such a tragedy, how many people today go to various churches or fellowships or whatever they call themselves. They go there and they hear something and they go away and the Holy Spirit has never spoken to them. Why? Because the Scriptures have not been lifted up. One of the purposes of Bible preaching must be to get the people to hear the voice of God. That is always in my mind when I preach. I want you to hear the voice of God. I trust it is in your mind when you come to listen. Lord, let me hear your voice. Hearing the voice of God from on high. That's the first directive. So that when the word of God goes forth, you receive it as it comes from above to your soul. But here's the second thing. The second directive in the text, hiding the truth of God in the heart. Hearing the voice of God from on high, hiding the truth of God in the heart. Another facet of the reason for preaching is for the instruction of the hearers. We see in verse 12, not only that they may hear, but that they may learn. They ought, we learn in this text, to carry something away with them. Now, sometimes I ask the children in our congregation who are going to school if they've learned anything at school, and they usually say what most children say, no, I haven't learned anything. And I always make a joke, well, schools are the same everywhere, I guess. No one learns anything by going to them. But the fact is, if that were truly the case, we wouldn't have any purpose at all for putting any child in school. We want children who go to school to learn, that is, to carry something away with them. And so it ought to be when they come to hear the Word of God. And the measure of that learning should be the amount of material that gets stored not only in the head, but also in the heart. For the more you have in your heart of the Word of God, the more you will be affected by the Word of God on a daily basis. And the more you are affected by the Word of God, the more you will realize that you have yet to learn. When the Word of God is in your heart, then you begin to recognize you don't know very much. The preacher's business is to make the truths of the Scriptures as clear as possible. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. So here was preaching going on. They read the Word of God distinctly, that is, they made it clear in the sense of reading the words clearly, but they went beyond that. They gave the sense. They expounded it. They explained it so that the people would understand that which was read. One of the goals that we have in our seminary training in homiletics, and the Reverend John Wagner is now the professor of homiletics in the seminary, one of our goals is so that our men, when they come from the seminary and go into the field to preach the Word, that they will be clear in their presentation of the Word. Now, I have found in my own experience that as I have gotten older, I have favored more and more simpler approaches to expounding the Word. When students come out of seminary, they're somewhat enamored with the various complexities of homiletics, and so they create these very intricate outlines and so on. But after a while, you begin to realize that those intricate outlines, for the most part, are lost, and probably not too many people remember them very long, and so you begin to favor more and more simple approaches that people will remember. It is the duty of the preacher to make the Scriptures as clear as he possibly can. And it is the duty of the hearers, as they receive these truths, to master them. Turn back in Deuteronomy to chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 6. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. The hearers have the responsibility to master the words that they hear. For when these truths are in your heart, when they become a part of you, they will act as a defense against evil. And so they will promote the growth of holiness in your life. Let's turn to a couple references in the Psalms. First of all, Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And let us look at verse 31. I referred to this, I think, in our message this morning concerning the bringing of the ark into the temple. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Who is that? Well, in verse 37, we find it is the perfect man. It is the upright man. Now, that speaks essentially of Christ. He is the perfect man. He is the upright man. The law of his God was in his heart. But it is to be true of those who are justified, those who are declared to be righteous, to be upright. The law of his God is to be in his heart, so that none of his steps shall slide. Let's turn over to Psalm 119, perhaps the most famous text concerning this matter. Psalm 119 and verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. So here we find very plainly set before us the power of the word that is in your heart to keep you back from sinning against God. Now, it's significant that the divine origin of the Bible is a key to its being a tool of instruction. For the first occurrence of the word learn that we encounter in our text is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's just look at that reference and verse 1. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Hearken. Learn the statutes and the judgments which I teach you, that ye may do them. Learning without action, without application, is useless. You hearken unto them in order that you might do them. And connected with the learning of the Word of God is the impact of that learning. And that's the third directive to which we come. What must you do with the Word of God? Humbling the people of God in His presence. The text tells us not only that they may hear and that they may learn, but that they may fear the Lord your God. The word for fear that we encounter here is a very common expression in the Hebrew Scriptures. It occurs frequently. In this case, it's used of a person in an exalted position, and it suggests standing in awe of the Lord. It's not simple fear. It's not terror. It's not the fear that was manifested on the faces of so many who were fleeing from the collapse of the World Trade Center towers just over a year ago. It's not that kind of fear. It is instead a fear associated with reverence, with humility, with submission. It is that fear by which an individual recognizes the power and position of the person being revered and renders to that person proper respect and submission. This text of Scripture is teaching that as you sit under the preaching of the Bible, you ought to be impressed with the might and majesty of God. That God's eye is upon you. You ought to be made to feel the greatness of God. To revere Him. To bow before Him. The preacher of the Word has the responsibility to try to affect the hearers with the awareness, the consciousness of God Himself. And this fear of the Lord, of which we read here, will be manifested, I think, in three ways that I would suggest to you. First, there will be, in those who fear the Lord, agreement with God's judgments on sin, on sinners, and on the world. That is, those who fear the Lord, those who say they believe in the Lord, will not set up in their minds rationalizations or defenses for activities that they know God has condemned. They will agree with God. So that the person who sets up to offer excuses for wicked behavior, well, you know, it was just my experience. It was just the particular circumstances, or it was something else. That person doesn't fear God. The person who fears God will come out and say, that is wrong. God is against what I did. And I confess it as such. That is what it is to fear the Lord. But let me suggest also that the one who fears the Lord will demonstrate agreement with God's statements about Christ. Those who truly fear the Lord will not cast doubt on the clear teaching of the Bible regarding Jesus Christ, regarding His person or His work. Now, let me be very specific in what I mean by that. When you get people who profess to be Christians, and some have degrees after their names and titles that would reach to the end of your arm, but who question the eternal deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the blood atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the bodily return of Christ, when they set themselves up to question or cast doubt on those things, you can know they do not fear God. I've just been following a story the last few days about a controversy that's erupted in the Church of England. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the leader of Anglicans all over the world. In the United States, they're known as Episcopalians. He's the leader of that denomination. The Church of England separated from Rome at the time of Henry VIII, the time of the Reformation. And for the last 100 to 150 years or so, there has been a steady movement to try to take it back. Well, the present Archbishop of Canterbury, who is no prize, is finally going to retire at the end of the year. And his successor has been appointed. His election has not yet been confirmed. He must have his election confirmed by the Queen of England, who is the head of the Church of England, and also by the Parliament. But it seems that the man who has been appointed has made a number of statements concerning doctrinal matters, concerning Christ, and concerning practical matters, namely concerning sodomites, that have caused great alarm to those who still adhere to the standards of the Reformation in the Church of England. And there's a group of bishops in the Church of England who have joined together. They have adopted the title Reform. They represent some 1,500 people. And they are arguing that this man has taken positions that are clearly in contradiction to the confessional standard of the Church of England, and that therefore he is unfit to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, I think they're fighting a losing battle. But what it shows is that here is a man who is supposed to be a cleric, who casts doubt on the truth of the Bible. I want to tell you, the Archbishop-designate of Canterbury is a man who does not fear God. If you try to make Christ less than the Word proclaims Him to be, then you do not fear the Lord. The one who fears God will agree with God's statements about Christ. And let me also suggest, the one who fears God will accept Christ as the only way of salvation. Those who really fear the Lord are not going to be looking around for another way of salvation. And let me just say that there are many people who don't look to Buddhism or Hinduism or some other way as a way of salvation. There are people who within the so-called Christian community look for other ways of salvation. They may depend upon experiences they had when they were young, sitting under the preaching of the Word, even knowing those who preach the Word. They may depend upon experiences of praying or even getting answers to prayer, and argue in their minds, I must be all right with God because I've prayed to God and God has answered my prayer. That is looking about for some other means of salvation. The preacher of the Bible will do his best to close off all other possibilities for salvation. That's what I aim to do here. He will try to demonstrate the utter folly of every human devised way of salvation, so that his hearers will be left with only one way. And that is faith in Jesus Christ. And that's not the preacher's way. That's not the church's way. That is the way set forward in the Scripture. That is why we preach. The one who fears the Lord will come to the Father through Christ and through Christ alone. And then, of course, we may say the one who fears the Lord will take heed of the word and will of God. If you turn back to Psalm 34, Psalm 34. And verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil. The one who fears the Lord will keep his tongue from evil. And thy lips from speaking guile, thy lips from using words that are deceptive, that are lies. The one who fears the Lord, we read in verse 14, will depart from evil and will do good. He will seek peace and he will pursue it. He will not try to cause strife. He will seek after peace. So, the third directive for you in connection with the Word of God is humbling yourself in the presence of God. As you hear the Word, you are before God. And the fourth directive, heeding the Word of God in His way. For we notice again in our text in Deuteronomy 31 that the text ends with the command that they should observe to do all the words of this law. This command suggested the exercising of great care, careful attention was to be paid to all the words of the law, all the details of the law. It wasn't sufficient to have just a general knowledge. They were to observe to do according to all the words of the law. So the performance was not to be a matter of generalities. Well, I'm pretty good. It was not to be a matter of mere ritual or routine. Oh yes, I know that, I've done that. I pray, I do this, I do that. It was to be from the heart. Those who hear the voice of God from on high, those who hide the truth of God in their hearts, those who are truly humbled before God in His presence, will obey God from the heart. They will heed God's word in His way. So that their following of the Lord, their obedience to the Lord, will be an eager and enthusiastic one. You find that in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 7. We read at the outset of our service this morning, verses 5 and 6. But look at verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Oh, what a word to sinners. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Don't look at yourself and say, I know what's going on. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Let your following of the Lord then be from the heart. In the Word of God, there's always an emphasis on obedience. Obedience is the mark of faith. In Deuteronomy, where we've been considering this evening our text, in just a couple chapters before, chapter 29, verse 29, I think that Mr. Tice, when he was here, preached from this text. And it was very striking because the week before, where we were, when we were on vacation, we heard a sermon on this same text, Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Why has God ordained preaching? Why has God given us the revelation? Why has He given us the Scriptures in our own language, in a faithful translation? Why has He done these things? So that we may know what God's Word and will is, and so that we may adhere to those things with all our hearts. Why preach? How can we not preach? It is the message that carries the hope that sinners and saints both need. Why preach, people say? Why go through this? People are not interested in it. They don't like it. They want something that's jazzed up. They want something that's got video. They want something that's got audio. Something that will really grab them and tantalize the senses. Why preach? Why preach? Because here is the means that God has ordained to reach the soul. On the day of Pentecost, as we were studying this morning in the Bible class, Peter preached. And what happened? They were pricked in their hearts. God moved in their hearts. God gave them repentance and faith. They believed on Christ. Peter, why preach? Why go through this? It seemed just as foolish then to many people. To those who mocked and said, these are full of new wine. It seemed just as foolish then as it does to people today. Why do you do it? Because God has ordained that through this means that men despise, His power and His glory might be manifest. Why preach? Because the souls of sinners depend upon it. So we'll go on preaching. Not because we feel that that's our duty and we have to do it, but because it is a joy. Oh, that as the Word of God is preached, God would arrest our souls by it and bring us into conformity with it. Why preach then? We must preach. Jeremiah was the one who said that when people didn't pay attention to what he had to say, when they opposed him bitterly for it, he came to the point where he said, I can't take it anymore. That's enough, that's all. I'm not going to say anything else to these people. And then he said, the Word of God was in his bones as a burning fire. And he couldn't be silent. That's why we preach. We have a message that must be given and that must be received if sinners are to be delivered from the wrath to come.